I remember some years back standing on top of the Jewish hill fortress of Masada. It's a fortress based on top of a hill by the shores of the Dead Sea. It had been the scene of a great siege as the Roman forces had tried to batter down the walls and break in and attack the Jews gathered there. And to do it, they'd built a great ramp up the side. You can get up there a little bit easier nowadays through a cable car. But I remember standing on top of that hill fortress and looking all the way around and seeing the Dead Sea, but seeing also the mass of wilderness, stony wilderness that is all the way around. It's a tremendous and awe-inspiring sight, unrelieved desert wilderness. No trees, just the occasional bit of scrubby grass, apparently without life. And when you get down to the shores of the Dead Sea, definitely without life, except for the tourists, of course. And that's the setting for this last study in Ezekiel. The setting of the shores, the lakes of Dead Sea, and the stony wilderness that leads to that Dead Sea. And so we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 47. Do turn in the Bibles to it. It's page 775. It's part of a series of visions that take us from chapter 40 of Ezekiel right through to the end of the prophecy. And it begins in chapter 40 with these words: "In the 25th year of our exile, in the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was conquered, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and brought me in the visions of God into the land of Israel, and set me down upon a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city opposite." Probably about the year 730 BC, some 20 years after Ezekiel had gone with the first batch of exiles into Babylon, he has this vision in Israel of the restoration of the temple of God. And it centers around the vision of the temple, centers around the glory of God coming back to the temple, and then in Ezekiel 47, this picture of the water flowing out of the temple. Verse 1, the guide, he brought me back to the door of the temple. Ezekiel is brought back to the door of the temple, and he sees the water flowing from below the south end of the threshold, from underneath the platform on which the Holy of Holies was set, flowing out and then turning towards the east and flowing outwards down towards the Dead Sea. And in verse 3, he goes alongside this flow of water. And every 1,000 cubits, that's about a third of a mile, he goes into the water. First of all, it's ankle deep. Then it's knee deep. Then it comes up to his knees. And then about a mile and a third on, you can actually swim in it. It's like sort of going for a swim at Weston-super-Mare or something like that. And it's amazing because it begins as a trickle, and it goes out into a gushing flood with no other tributaries. So in a sense, it's the opposite of what one would expect. One would expect a gushing flood to become a trickle. But this is the water of God, of the power and presence of God, going out as a trickle and becoming a mighty flood. And then in verse 6, the guide says to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" In other words, do you understand what you're looking at? Do you see the significance? And then he led me back. And as Ezekiel's taken back into the city, he sees the tremendous effect that the water is having. The trees that are growing up alongside the bank, in the barren wilderness, an abundance of trees. And the guide tells him of the effect that will happen when the water gets to the Dead Sea. The stagnant, stinking waters of the Dead Sea will suddenly become teeming with life and freshness. Total transformation will come about in that place. So that where there is no life, no fish, suddenly there is a whole lake, sea full of fish and fishermen to fish in them. At the end of verse 10, it says its fish will be of great many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Great picture of life. But verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. A touch of realism, because salt was important. It was important in the domestic life. It was important in the ritual religious life as well. And on the banks of the sea, and on the sides of the river, there will be all kinds of tree for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. They will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruits will be for food, their leaves will be for healing. A great vision. A great vision of the power and presence of God at the heart of his people. And the vision has, in a sense, two dimensions in its message, both to the people there and to us. And the first is what one would call an immediate future dimension. The prophet looking to the people there and then, and to that immediate future point when they'd be able to go back to their own land and the temple would be rebuilt. But it looks also beyond that. It looks to the end of time, to the end of history, to the New Jerusalem we read about in Revelation 21 and 22, and the picture of what God is going to do in those end days through his people and to all people. And as such, it's a message of hope. To a people who are in exile, God is saying, it's not always going to be like this. There will come a time when you'll be restored, and when, because of my presence at the center of you, you'll experience my blessings. There'll be a time at the end of time when that restoration will be perfected and the blessings will be perfect. When God is at the center of his people, then the blessings will come. And that then needs to be underlined. When God is at the center, then will come a great flow of blessing, a stream, a river, a torrent. That's the inevitable complement of God being at the heart of his people. Let's just for a moment concentrate on three words that come through the passage: life, fruit, and healing. First of all, life. And again, let's look at verses 8 and 9 of the passage. Then the guide said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the stagnant waters of the sea. The water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live, and there will be many fish. For this water goes there, and the water of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes." Everything will live where the river goes. Water has a sign of life. We've already been seeing it in the service so far, in the talk for the children, in the baptism, the emphasis upon new life and water at the scent of new life. And here are these people in exile. Yes, they were beside a river, but their experience was barren because God wasn't at the center of their lives. And this vision of God turning a barren wilderness, a barren situation, into fruitfulness would have spoken volumes. God was saying to them, yes, even in exile, you can know my life, and that is truly life that has meaning and purpose. And when we return to Judah, and when the temple is built in Jerusalem, then will the blessings begin to flow, the blessings of life. It's actually a great step forward for the people in their understanding of God in this passage, because God is no longer seen just at the center, but actually his blessings flowing out. For so many of them, God was focused in the temple and his presence in the temple. But God is showing here that his presence and his blessing knows no bounds. It flows all the way down to the Dead Sea and beyond into their situation in Babylon. His vision here ties up with his vision right at the beginning of the prophecy of the universal nature of God traveling across the world active and powerful. To have God at the centre is to have life. How often one hears the expression, I want to enjoy life. And along with that expression goes things, I will enjoy life if I have more money, possessions, time, friends, whatever. Perhaps you've heard the quote from a soldier who said, I wished for all things that I might enjoy life. I was granted life that I might enjoy all things. It's interesting, isn't it? What do we wish for? Do we wish for life? Do we wish for the things of life? Do we wish for God? Through the prophet, God is saying to his people that life lived with him is life indeed. Life in full colour, in the fullness of God's intention. Without God, it's like living in black and white. It's like living in monochrome. God at the centre of our being is life. And without life, without God's life, our own life becomes a barren waste. A meaningless ride round the circle line from birth to death with no purpose, with no goal. But with God, even the barren situations, even the dull routines become life and become meaning. Whether it's in exile, whether it's the dull routine of our office or our home, of our study or the hospital ward, even there, with life, with God, can life flow, because God is life. And God at the heart of his people brings life. Then the second word is fruit, down into verse 12. On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor the fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. It follows on that where there is life, there is fruitfulness. Where the water flows, it brings forth an abundant harvest. But the emphasis in the vision is not just upon the physical fruit. I think there is a spiritual aspect to the fruitfulness. Because when God is at the centre of his people, then there is a spiritual fruitfulness, a spiritual harvest among his people. And God is saying to his people in exile, put me at the centre again, and when I'm at the centre, you will be fruitful. Fruitful in living holy lives. Fruitful in bringing salvation to the nations. Fruitful in bringing the revelation of God to the people who are living round about you. So it is with us today. When God is at the centre of our lives, the result is spiritual fruitfulness, the fruit of God's Spirit, of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are the fruit, the harvest of God being at the centre of people's lives, the natural complement. When God is at the heart of our lives, God brings forth his fruit in our lives. Without God, there is no way we can do it. Without God in us, without God's power and presence in our lives, we'll remain as dry and barren as those slopes down by the Dead Sea. We'll remain stagnant like the waters of the Dead Sea. I've just been reading a book that is based on a man named Brother Lawrence, who perhaps read it, called Practicing the Presence of God. The book is a sort of compilation of some of his conversations and letters. He lived the last 30 years of his life working in the kitchen of a monastery. But his spirit was so wrapped in God that, and I quote, he was more united with God in his ordinary activities than in his religious exercises, in which he was generally afflicted with spiritual dryness. And there in that kitchen, his life bore fruit. And the fruit is evidenced by the number of people that have read and reread that book nearly 300 years after his death, and find through his thoughts and his writings great help and great comfort in bringing the presence of God into our own lives. where there is the water of God, there is an abundant harvest, not just physically, but spiritually. But the fruitfulness is also not just in us, it is through us. Because with God at the center of our lives, we become fruitful. We become, as it were, channels of the water. What was it that Martin Mills said in that talk just before his baptism? You don't have to be a super disciplined person, just committed to Christ. To be channels of the water of life, we simply have to be centered upon God. The power belongs to God. We have to be ourselves. Again, the title of Kim's book is The Natural Touch. Just being ourselves with the people we meet day by day, week by week, around us, and being channels of the water of life into their lives, and seeing the fruit begin to grow in them too. With God at the centre, there is fruitfulness. And then the third thing is right at the end of the passage, where it says in the second part of verse 12, their fruit will be for food, their leaves for healing. I think there was a lot of healing needing to be done amongst the people of God at that time. As a result of the exile, their total pride in themselves as individuals and as a nation had been destroyed. Their faith in God had been shattered. They'd been dispersed and were no longer a people, which was so important to them, a collection of individuals far away from their homeland, far away from God. But now, under Ezekiel, God was beginning to use that period of exile as a time of reevaluation, of seeing what it was that God had been doing amongst his people, of reassessment, working out the way that the people should be going under the hand of God. And in that way, it was a healing process, a restoration process, and one that would continue apace when they were put back in their own land and when the temple was rebuilt and they knew that God was once more at the centre of their life. But healing and restoration were only going to be possible if God was at the centre of their lives. So if their response in that position was to turn their backs upon God and say, no, God, you've let us down. You failed us. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Then there could be no healing. They would be left with a residue of bitterness and despair. They would be left waste places with no growth and no fruit. And yet so many of them seem to have gone down exactly that path. They were angry with God and they rejected God. But that's so often the way. So often people faced with problems and suffering do exactly that. Last week I mentioned H.G. Wells and his view of God, in which he said, if I thought there was a God who looked down on the battles and death, able to prevent these things, I would spit in his empty face. A rejection of God in the face of suffering and pain. I could add a view of another friend who said to me once, Ian, I would love to believe in your God, but I saw too much evil in the war to be able to do that. So many people, the problems of pain and suffering cause them to reject God, to put God out of their picture of life, as if in some way that actually makes the picture clearer. Seems to me all that it does is make the picture darker, because there is no hope, there is no purpose, there is no meaning. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Problem of Pain, describes suffering as God's megaphone. And then he goes on to say this: no doubt pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of rebellious souls. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth. That's what it was for these people in exile. God was moving the veil so that they could see the truth about themselves, the need to be holy in the face of a holy God. And that was the beginning of their healing. That was the beginning of their restoration. God at the center could change their perspective of what was happening to them and see that God hadn't rejected them. God hadn't abandoned them. But indeed, the very hand of God was in their exile and through their exile, and they would be healed and they would be restored to their own land and to the purposes of God through them as a people and their land. But without God, without that perspective, there could only be bitterness and despair. Ezekiel's vision has this immediate future dimension. The future of the restoration of his people to their land. The building of the temple. And that God's presence there would bring life and fruitfulness and healing. But as I suggested, it also has an end of time dimension as well. Because I think the vision is much greater than the resettlement in Judah. The vision is bigger than the building of a physical temple. Indeed, the theme of the river of God runs all the way through the scriptures. It's there in creation. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, we read of the river with four tributaries that water the garden of paradise, that water the tree of life. The prophet Joel, speaking before the exile, speaks of a fountain coming out of the house of the Lord. Here in exile, Ezekiel is speaking of the water that flows from the house of God. After the exile, the prophet Zechariah speaks of living waters that flow out from Jerusalem. Jesus offered the Samaritan woman living water that will become a spring welling up to eternal life. And then later on he said, "He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then in that last second reading we had in Revelation chapter 22, "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." There will come a time, Ezekiel the prophet is saying, and the scripture as a whole seems to be saying, when the power of God, the love of God will flow unchecked in a way that it doesn't do at this present time. And at that point in time, those things which these people in exile and after resettlement in Judah were to find out, these things that we know in our own experience, just in part, there will be a time when those will be known in completeness and fully. Isn't it true that now, under God, we know life? But we also know death and decay. Then we shall know the completeness of God's life, the fullness of eternal life. Here in our experience now, yes, we see the fruit of God growing in us and growing in others around us. But we also know the battles of temptation and testing that go on within us. Then we shall be truly as God intended us to be, living in the glory of his presence, singing his praises in perfection. Now we suffer, and some know healing, but for some there is no healing in this life. Then there will be complete healing. No more mourning or crying or pain anymore. I remember back to a time when I went to see a friend in Coventry. He was in hospital, in the intensive care unit of a hospital in Coventry, after an accident. And I sat beside his bed for a while and I talked with him. And he said to me that his mother was coming down. And then he said, "It'll be good when she comes. It'll bring a touch of home. It will give me the hope that all will be well in the end." And in a sense, the message that God gives through his prophet Ezekiel is just that. A little touch of home, both in terms of their immediate home in Jerusalem, but also of the final home there in heaven. A little touch of home saying all will be well in the end, bringing hope and confidence and perseverance. And the same is true for us as we feast upon the scriptures, as we take God's water of life into us. It's a touch of hope, saying your situation, my situation, is not barren. It is not a wilderness. The power and the life of God is flowing into us to bring forth fruit, but pointing us towards that time when all these things will be made perfect, when we will be at home. But now that touch of home brings us hope. Not so that we live in the future. We're called to live in today's life, but giving us the hope that brings perseverance with some of the barren, dry, difficult patches of our life here and now. The prophet Ezekiel. We finish our little study in Ezekiel this morning. We began with Ezekiel's vision of God, a universal God of power and revelation. We heard Ezekiel's commission, a bittersweet event, but pointing to God's power to work in exile, in adversity, and with perseverance. We tasted Ezekiel's pain at the death of his wife and saw how God used that as a sign to say to his people he was going to take away from them what was precious, their city, their temple, their youth, and the way God used that situation and pointed them through that desperate situation to his hope. We've heard of the dual message of judgment and restoration, a message centered upon Ezekiel's view of the Almighty and Holy God. And now we share this vision, the vision of the blessings of God that will come to his people when God is at the center of their lives. Blessings of life and fruitfulness and healing. The great picture that comes through Ezekiel is of a holy God at work amongst his people, yes, to judge, but also to restore, to renew, and to bless. Ezekiel's God is a great God, and so is ours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that from your presence flows life, fruitfulness, and healing. We recognize the barrenness and dryness of our own hearts and lives, even those of us who have been your people for many years. Fill us. Fill us with your Spirit, that we might know your life, that we might bear your fruit in us and around us, that we might know your healing and be agents of your healing. But above all, fill us, that we might know you, that we might exalt you and praise you because of your greatness, your majesty, and your purity. Accept these prayers and our thoughts in and through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.